Please open your Bible if you have your Bible with you. I hope you do. Isaiah 53. Let's see if we can make our way through this passage today. We're going to start in chapter 52 at verse 13. I think if you read those first three words, you'll see why. It's pretty obvious. Years ago, I heard Dr. Leighton Talbert preach on this passage, and it really, that was by recording. He is a professor at BJ, and I just want to be really clear as I begin. This is his sermon. I rarely do that sort of a thing, but it's just a wonderful passage of scripture, and the way he has outlined it has been very helpful to me. This is a prophetic description of Messiah. It's interesting that it's in the Old Testament scriptures. There's a lot that have been written about Isaiah 53. There's much to be learned about how Orthodox Jewish people have reading schedules and skip over chapter 53. But we want to look at this today and recognize that what we're reading, what we're studying, this is not a description of what happened to Jesus. This is a description of what was going to happen to Jesus. This is prophetic. This is before Jesus came to this planet. It's quite astonishing to look at this prophetic description of this promised Messiah and what God is saying would happen to the one that he would send to be the deliverer, the rescuer. You'll notice chapter 52 and verse 13. This is really where the context starts. How do we know that? Because verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant." And the word "behold" is "look." When we read our Bibles, we get to the New Testament and we see where John, you'll get this when you read through John in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. When you read through that this week, you'll notice that John the Baptist is the one that God called to be the introducer of Messiah. He was the red carpet, if you will. He was, you might say, the bulldozer that knocked down everything and prepared the land for the building of Messiah. But when John the Baptist first introduced Jesus, what did he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's this same word, "Behold my servant." What Isaiah is saying, what God is saying through him, what I am saying, what my hope is today is that you will look hard at Jesus here. That you will take a good long look. Someone has said that how could Jewish people read a text like this and when reading it, not knowing that it's from Isaiah, recognize that this is the Christian Messiah and yet not accept him, not trust him, not put their faith in him? How can that be? And someone has said this, you cannot see what you will not look at. And it's very possible for us to come to this place. I just was observing, even as we were singing. We could turn that off if we could get somebody to help and blank that out. If you can, or else I'll just do it myself. That's great. Thank you. That way you don't have to look at whatever that was saying the whole time. In fact, forget it. I'll just kill it. There it goes. We'll get the whole thing out of there. How do you like that? And if we could get somebody to cut this one off too. Yeah, beautiful. Thank you. Otherwise, that's flashing at me the whole time. And I want to look at you, not that. But having said that, as I looked at that, and as I was sitting here and I was singing this last song, ask yourself, were you engaged with the words? Dave carefully encouraged us to be engaged with the words, "Man of sorrows." What a name for the Son of God. But it's very possible for us to hear this, to have listened to our brother read this whole chapter to us, and somehow zone out. That's sin. That's a big problem, isn't it? Really is. And it should be very terrifying to us how very capable we are of handling holy things and being unmoved. So So I'd encourage you in the beginning of this most pivotal week that we plug in and take a look at what God has to say here. You'll notice in this description as God describes His servant, "Behold my servant," He says in verse 13. "Behold my servant. Look at my servant." Notice several things just quickly before we get to chapter 53. This servant was supremely glorified, the scripture says. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. It's right there in verse 13. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He was supremely glorified. He has unsurpassed suffering, verse 13. His visage was so marred. What is this idea of visage? The idea is his appearance. His appearance was so marred. Think about that word. More than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. He had unsurpassed suffering. He had an unexpected origin. Our text here says in verse 2, chapter 53, as a root out of a dry ground. And we can meditate upon each of these, but think about that, as a root out of a dry ground. That doesn't happen. When there's a drought, there is no growth. But he came up in a very unlikely way. He had an unaccepted mission. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. That's who he came for. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We did not accept his mission. We did not say, "Thank you for coming." We rather nailed him to a cross and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." That is your nature and mine by nature. We don't want a Lord. We want to be Lord. That is the nature that we were born with ever since Adam and Eve. Beautiful, perfect garden. One prohibition. They indulged it. What then? They're utterly dependent upon God for everything. And yet they hide from Him. That is our nature, apart from the submission to the Holy Spirit and to the words of God. Note with me some specifics about this servant's suffering. First of all, verses 4 through 6. His suffering was what theologians call vicarious. Big word. It just means a substitute. In other words, he died in our place. And if I could, by the grace of God, communicate one thing today, it would be this. Jesus got what we deserved. And it's perhaps very possible for us to be very aware of this and even be moved, emotionally, volitionally moved by what we learn, with the idea that how terrible it is that it happened to Jesus. That's not the point. The point is not how terrible that this happened to Jesus. What the point is how terrible that we did that. He got what we deserve. Do you think that your sin is that bad? Do you believe that? Is that part of your belief structure? Is that part of your faith? I'm afraid there are those who want to add Jesus to their life and add faith to their life, and they do want to go to heaven. But perhaps they have never faced that their sin is this. And this is a picture not just of Jesus, but it is a picture of our sin. His suffering was vicarious. It was in our place. He took my place. That's why he got this. That's why this happened to him. He took my place. Notice in our text where the scripture says, "Surely he hath borne," that is the word carried, to bear, "he hath borne our griefs." Not his. Carried our sorrows. Our brother challenged us in the third stanza of the second song, I think it was, of this idea of he He holds, he keeps, he sorrows our hearts. We read here today, or we heard read this gratitude from Diana on behalf of her family of just saying, thank you for helping us when her brother died after suffering for 11 days in the hospital, hooked up to all kinds of machines without response. That's sorrow, that's grief, that's sadness. And yet what Scripture says is he took and carried our sorrows, all of them, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And he was indeed smitten of God. But the idea here is that we esteemed him stricken. The idea is that we, by human nature, I say we, I'm talking about the human race, all that have ever lived or ever will, the attitude toward this vicarious suffering is, well, that proves he's not God. If you're God, come off the cross. That's what was verbalized and recorded for us today that we can read in the Scriptures. He was bruised, or he was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5 says. That word, our. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. These three verses here talk about transgressions. Did you notice that? It's mentioned four times. The word transgression, our transgression. That word speaks of rebellion. It's not just a matter of knowing that there's a law, and just because of human weakness, failing to fulfill it perfectly. It's beyond that. It's not just knowing that there's a standard and we somehow struggle to reach to that height consistently. No. The word transgression is the idea of knowing the standard and saying, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way. It is rebellion. It is knowing and yet consciously dismissing what God says. And I'm not allowing His word to hold sway in our lives. This is not the domain of just the lost. This is part of the struggle of the sanctifying work of God and His grace in our lives to make us more and more, now, more and more like His Son by being less and less like the way we were born. Transgressions. The word iniquities. It occurs three times in our text. Iniquity is the idea of perversity, twistedness away from God. The word sin twice talks about guilt and our guilt. The point is that this happened to Jesus, what was read in our hearing this entire chapter. This happened to Jesus because our sins were transferred from us to Him. His suffering was not merely noble. We can sometimes think of it that way. We think in terms of Jesus died for me, and we can think in terms of, okay, I'm in some kind of a military situation, a grenade is thrown into the hole, there are six of us there, one spontaneously jumps on it, his whole body, or his body takes the entire concussion of that grenade, and so we are spared. We say, he died for me. That's true. That's not what Jesus did. That demeans all that Jesus did. He didn't merely die for me. He took my sins. My sins, your sins, all sins were laid on Him. And the Father poured out His wrath against that sin, and Jesus took it. Our sins were transferred to Him. He got what we deserved. Do you believe that? Do you see yourself as that outside of Christ, as that needy, as that wicked, as that much standing in contrast with all that is good and godly and pure and right? Or somehow do we maybe think that Jesus is just a help for us as strugglers? Or do we perceive ourselves as being hell-bound and hell-deserving? His death was not merely noble or even exemplary or even heroic. It was substitutionary. It was vicarious. He died in my place. Peter put it like this: Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus died so that he might bring us to God, because apart from that death, we would never get back to God. His suffering was vicarious. Same text, verses 4 through 6. Let's look at it from a different perspective. I'll read it again. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Not only was his suffering vicarious, but his suffering was violent. Dr. Talbert spent time on this point, and I will quote him here. He said, "We can become theologically sterile, clinical, sanitized about the cross." I listened to his sermon again today. This week. In that, he actually mentioned that you could look on YouTube and you could see videos of a lamb being naturally dispatched, his neck cut, bleeding out. And so I did. I thought about showing it here and decided against it. I don't know if that would be helpful to you or not. It's just a picture. But it's very possible for us to somehow sing "Man of Sorrows, what a name," or to sing other songs about violent, horrible death, and somehow it not change us. That's a big problem. That's not to say that maybe God has worked in each of our hearts in wonderful ways this morning that cause us to really reflect, and we cannot wait to come back for the Lord's Supper tonight to worship Him and to be with our church family and to picture this suffering and death. But it is very possible to become so accustomed to these words that somehow we're not moved. If that is the case, and when that is the case, it ought to greatly concern us. But not just concern us. Don't be concerned. Read John and Romans, and read until you are moved again. Ask someone to pray with you and for you. Consider in this passage what was necessary to rescue us from the wrath of God. Look at the words. The word "stricken." Amazing. "We did esteem him stricken." To be stricken, this word is the idea of being beaten. Have you ever been beaten? It is to be the victim of someone else's violence to such a degree that they beat us until we are dead. It is not to just merely kill, as bad as that would be. It is to be beaten to death. The point is that Jesus did not just die. He suffered and died. And that is why when we have the Lord's Supper, we picture shed blood. He didn't just die. He suffered and he had to. We picture a body that is broken. And we all have a piece. Stricken. The word is used here is the word smitten. verse 5, smitten of God. To be stricken is the word strike. To be smitten is the word smite. This word smitten, it's an interesting word. It has this idea of being attacked, destroyed, killed, slaughtered. Look at the next one. Afflicted. Smitten of God and afflicted. And do you know that the same word that is translated afflicted in Isaiah 53 is a word that is also translated rape? It's not to focus on the physical aspect of rape, but rather on the torture, on the humiliation, on the shame, on the vulnerability. So it was for our Lord. This violent, humiliating suffering. Wounded, Scripture says here. Right here in our text, this word wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. We think of this describes war. This describes being a wounded, we might say a wounded warrior. And yet, in our day, is it not true? I was talking with Caleb this morning, and I said how whenever I now read in the paper about a Richmond police officer, I'm always thinking about Caleb, because he serves in that way. And maybe you saw in the news about a man who yesterday morning at 3 o'clock was shot in the face. He survived. He took himself to the hospital. How that happened, I don't know. But this idea of being wounded, I bring that up because sometimes today we think of war, and sometimes war can be almost surgical. You know, you're on a boat, some kind of a boat, you're in some kind of a plane, you're in some kind of a fortress, and you are sending missiles or what have you, but you actually aren't there. What a contrast from when you think of, say, even just a mere 150 years ago plus, and think of the Civil War, if you've studied the Civil War, and sometimes you see the movies and you see people lined up here and people lined up here, and or you think of Gettysburg and the bayonet charge, and you think of actually people, or maybe you've seen movies, recreations, where there's actually people with bayonets and they're just, and you know, and this kind of, that's the wound that this is talking about. When the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions, this is the idea of a gaping, gashing, fatal wound. But there's timing involved. It's not just dying. He was wounded. Why? Why did it have to be that way? He was wounded for our transgressions. Bruised is a stronger word than perhaps we would think in our day the way we use it, but it's the idea of being destroyed, crushed, broken in pieces, stripes. And by his stripes, or with his stripes, we are healed, our verse says. The idea is welts and gashes, and the Bible says, laid all we like sheep have gone astray, and it says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The idea of laid on him is the idea of an enemy falling upon you and destroying you, not physically falling on you as such, but coming upon you and executing you. Messiah's death did not just happen to be violent. It had to be violent, even in order to fulfill this prophecy. This is the kind of judgment that our sin requires. Do you believe your sin is that bad? You see, my dear friends, we don't live in a world that hates sin. We live in a world that loves sin and tolerates sin and even embraces sin. I saw a sign yesterday on the 10K, and there's this huge sign, and this guy was sitting there, and it said, "Run like a human." That might not mean anything to you, except oftentimes there would be pictures, signs that would say, run like a girl, you're in front of him, or something like that. You know, just gender things like that. This one said, run like a human. Underneath it said, gender is a construct. The idea that somehow the concept of being two and only two genders, sexes, male and female, that it's just binary, that is some kind of a construction, a something that has been machined, made up by just humanity. That is a blasphemous, wicked, in-your-face hatred for God.
That's right.
Is it not? That's the culture in which you and I live. I'm not saying that to trash the culture. I'm saying that to understand that if we're not careful, you and I will tolerate sin instead of hating it. It should alarm us when we sin, because this is what God thinks of it. Lest we go through our lives and come to the end, and instead of pressing on and enduring and fighting sin and laboring onward and suffering and longing for the day that we see Him and we are released from these sinful bodies, we just coast. That, I'm afraid, is the prevailing pop Christian norm today. Just take it easy. Just chill. It really doesn't matter if you read your Bible or not. It really doesn't matter if you pray much or not. It really doesn't matter if you obey or not. It really doesn't matter if you witness or not. It really doesn't matter if you're faithful or not. Listen, this kind of a text fashioning our hearts will cause us, instead of asking the ridiculous and stupid and legalistic pop Christian culture society question of, well, why do you have to go to church? Why do you have to read your Bible? Why do you have to pray? They're all the wrong questions. It's, I love Him. It is the love of Christ that constrains us, Paul said. The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live unto Him should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, 16, right in there. When we go light on Jesus Christ, it's kind of like, well, I know He paid for me. But because He paid for me, now I'm paid for, so I'm okay. We are not okay. We are not okay. We can blow it. We can destroy our lives. Anyone that's sitting in this room today could go out this very week and commit fornication, and we would weep here next Sunday because of that. You can do that. We are not okay. We are not safe. We are in a battle. We are in a war. There is a devil who wants to destroy you. He walks about seeking, searching, looking for the weak ones. The ones who have strayed from the flock. The ones who are not quite as fast. The ones who are dallying to eat at the pond or drink at the pond. Boom, you've seen the pictures, the videos, and out from the breast He pounces, and it is then too late. There is no second chance. That happens to Christians over and over and over again today, does it not? How do you avoid that? Here, this is how you avoid that. Love Jesus. Love this one who suffered in your place. Sacrifice without any limit, any price. What do you want from me? Everything. It's all yours. It's on the altar because you put everything on the altar for me. The kind of death that Jesus died is the kind of forever suffering that we deserve. Verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. His suffering was voluntary. It goes on and says, he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he, again, openeth not his mouth. It was voluntary. This is a picture of total submission. Total peace. Did he like it? No. Was he convinced it was the perfect will of God that he do this? Yes. Jesus knew exactly what would happen. And that is why, with such great conflict, in part why, in such great conflict, that very night before, prior to betrayal, he prayed with such intensity that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Praying multiple times, let this cup pass from me. This cup pass from me. The suffering, the torture, the forsaken from God, the death. Peter writes it like this. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then finally, verses 10 through 12. His suffering was victorious, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Please understand that when it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it does not mean that the Lord took delight in the suffering. It is rather that his righteous indignation, his vengeance, his justice was properly satisfied. It was satisfied by this death. It was a victorious death. He fully paid for your sin. He took it. He took it all. He left nothing yet to be taken. Jesus paid it all. But the song says, all to him I owe. That's the part that we need to focus on in response to Jesus paying it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. How dare we then go out and get dirty again? And we very much can. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is, this righteous and holy judge sitting at the eternal bar of judgment, his offended justice and wrath was satisfied. The payment was made. We are not saved because God loves us. We are saved because Jesus suffered for us. It's a massive difference. We're not saved because the judge just said, well, I really love them, so we'll just kind of let it go. He didn't let it go. He poured the wrath of eternal justice out against our Savior. Oh, how he loves you and me. The scripture goes on here and says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, watch this, justify many, but not all. For he shall bear their iniquities. I put in my notes here, mission accomplished. Jesus died and rose to save people from sin and hell. There is a new song. I won't sing it for you. It's in the Revelation. Listen to me. Listen to the scriptures. It says they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. That is an eternal song. That is in heaven. We will always remember that. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood and of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, that was slain, to receive power.
power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Jesus' suffering was vicarious. It was for you and your sins. It was violent. It had to be. That's what we deserve. It was voluntary. It was victorious. We cannot see what we will not look at. God, help us to look at Jesus in his suffering. Will you stop excusing your sin and believe that that is why Jesus died? Will you run to him and trust him as Savior? Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. I'm divorced from this world. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And may it be that we look hard and long at Jesus, and we turn our eyes upon him, as the simple chorus says, and we keep looking at him and gazing at him and meditating upon him and wanting to be with him such that all of the little trinkets and distractions of this world just don't hold our attention anymore. God help us.